Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. We encourage you to come and meet with us if you can. We assemble each Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for Bible classes. We have our worship together on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock and then Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. We also meet at 7 o'clock on Wednesday evenings for another opportunity for Bible study. We hope you'll come and meet with us. We would love to meet you. It may be that we, if we've already met, we'll enjoy being able to see you again. We also will be happy to consider any questions that you may have regarding what we believe, teach, or practice. And if we need to set up an appointment, make a special time to sit down and discuss something in detail, we will be very happy to do that. So let us know if you have any interest regarding those things. And if there's nothing that would prevent you from coming and meeting with us, we hope to see you at our services. Last week, I was talking about a contrast between two verses of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul admonished Timothy to study to show himself approved to God. He said, "A worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Rightly handling. And then we notice that there's a difference in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, where Paul said that they had renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He said, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. So on the one hand, we are to handle the word of truth correctly, and on the other hand, we are to not handle it deceitfully, deceptively, or in any wrong way that might do the exact opposite of edify someone. Our objective is to edify, and that's the purpose of God's Word. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 makes that very clear. Paul finished up his statement to the Ephesian elders there, and he said, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." It's able to edify you. That is what happens when God's word is taught in its truth, in its simplicity, in its purity. People are built up. It happens every time. I don't care who you are. I don't care what the venue is. When we open the pages of God's Word and study it, we're going to be built up. Now, we do need to define the expression built up or edified. I've learned by experience in my life as a teacher and preacher that sometimes you'll have folks who they may even be very complimentary and tell you that they've learned a lot about the Bible from you, but then they might say something like, "But I don't feel edified." And with that response, I've encountered this a couple of times. I remember distinctly a couple of people who said this to me since I've been here in Bowling Green over several years. And it's always interesting to me because I'll have a little follow-up conversation and I'll say, "What do you mean?" And then it comes down, of course, to their feelings regarding what they've learned. It's almost like they're not comfortable with what they've learned, and then that bad feeling is going to be, it's going to be blamed on the teacher. That's the logical thing to do, evidently. That just seems only logical, people. It has to be blamed on someone, so the teacher or the preacher is going to get the blame for that. And that's been an experience I've had a couple of times that I can recall right now. So we need to be careful to properly define our terms. When we're talking about edification or building up, we're to build on our most holy faith, Jude said in Jude verse 20. Build on your most holy faith. When we're talking about in edification is divine instruction. We're talking about learning about God, learning God's will, learning about God's warnings, learning God's promises, all of it, both the positive and the negative. And so the Word of God is for that purpose, and sometimes people will use it for some other purpose. And that's what we're going to study this morning. I want us to talk about some ways in which the Scriptures are mishandled. That is, they're handled deceitfully, corruptly. They're not handled correctly. And there's often a foul motivation involved in this. The first example, and some of you may, you know, as soon as I mentioned the idea of mishandling Scripture, some of you may have thought of this, and that would be good if you did. Right in the very beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, and in verses 5 and 6 and 7. Now that's the second temptation of Jesus by the devil. Keep in mind that God allowed the devil to tempt Jesus. In fact, Matthew 4:1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." And what all does this include? Well, it includes Jesus having to listen to the devil, listen to his temptations. Like verse 3, "If you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." It also included the ability of the devil to transport Jesus. For example, in verse 5, "took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple." And either position you take on this of the two basic views of what location, what wing of the temple this was, you had a ravine below, and it would be some height that would maim or kill you if you fell off of it or jumped off of it. So this included that. And Jesus, one of the great lessons here is that Jesus placed his intrinsic trust, an implicit trust in God in taking care of him. So that's one of the lessons we learn here. Of course, the other lessons are from each example how to handle temptation. And Jesus handled temptation by quoting the Scriptures. But in the second temptation, the devil himself quoted Scripture. Now, we're going to use this as an example of handling the Scriptures deceitfully. All right, now I want you to listen. Verse 5, this begins the talk about the second temptation. "Then the devil taketh him up to the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." What did the devil do this time? In the first temptation, the devil appealed to the simple, obvious fact that Jesus would have been hungry. He had gone 40 days and 40 nights without food. So he was going to be hungry, and the devil tempted him by saying, "Command these stones to be made bread." And Jesus could have done that, but refused to accommodate the devil there, refused to give in, to violate his role as servant and Savior. And he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So that answered that temptation. So what does the devil do in the next temptation? Well, we just read it. He quoted a passage of Scripture. Now, he didn't quote all of it. There was a phrase that he left out about the importance of guarding your life, the important part about the responsibility that humans have. But it seems from the Lord's answer, the most important fallacy in the devil citing Psalm 21, verses 11 and 12, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, was the fact that he did not consider what other passages have to say. The devil applied Psalm 91 as though this just gave a sort of carte blanche offer to anyone to just put yourself in clear harm, situations, circumstances of harm, and you'd be able to invoke a passage like this and you would be fine. That's interesting, because you would be misusing Scripture. You know, some people do that with Mark 16. We'll look at some examples of this later. They do this with Mark 16 and the promise that Jesus gave to the apostles about the confirmation of the gospel by their ability to be able to perform miracles by the Holy Spirit. And some people invoke that today, and they go out and engage in dangerous behavior. And they assume that they can handle rattlesnakes or copperheads and be bitten and be just fine as long as they have sufficient faith. I remember reading about a preacher somewhere in Africa, and he decided he would cross a crocodile-infested river, and he was killed by the crab. But he thought that if he had enough faith, God would protect him from that. Now, how might you answer that? How did Jesus answer using a passage this way? Well, he invoked another scripture. The devil cited Psalm 91 in verses 11 and 12 to try to persuade Jesus that he would be perfectly fine to cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple, because God would dispatch his angels to help him and keep him from falling to his death or to his injury. That's how the devil used Psalm 91. So Jesus comes back with Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, where it says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So by the answer of Jesus there, what do we infer about what Satan did with Psalm 91? He misused it. He misapplied it. And that's what people do with passages like Mark 16 all of the time. Now, what is their motive? Well, often it's to try to prove someone else wrong, to prove their position right, and also to prove the other, the counter position or positions, wrong. What might we say to that? To win an argument. To win an argument. I have seen this done all of my adult life. I've seen this done. People, and sometimes it seems that people actually know better. But look at that passage, for example, in Mark chapter 16. You might think you're going to win an argument, to an argument that is that miracles are still being performed today. We're talking about the types of miracles where the laws of nature, I'm not talking about a miracle of, you know, your headache going away or your back pain going away. And I'm not talking about that. Some of those things are very subjective, and the relief, and when the body does its work and does its part, it receives good rest, and maybe someone took an aspirin or something, to allow things to work as God intended. You know, you're going to get better in time anyway. That's often what happens in those cases. We're not talking about miracles when we're talking about a headache going away. So people need to be very careful about that. The miracles in the Bible were situations that were beyond man's ability to control. The laws of nature were literally set aside. Blind people were able to see in John chapter 9. Dead people were raised. The widow's son at Nain. We think of Lazarus. We think of the young man in Acts chapter 20 that fell out of the window and was taken up dead and was raised to life. Or Tabitha. So, in Acts 9. And we think of examples like that. People being raised from the dead. Or people with palsy and other conditions that were very inhibiting people with leprosy. We could go on and on, but these are, think of the ones that have to do with nature. The calming of storms, the walking on water, Matthew chapter 8. Turning a little bit of bread, small quantities of bread and fish into mass quantities, enough to feed 4,000 people in, on one occasion and 5,000 on another, counting the men only. Multiple thousands of people fed by just a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. So think about that as being a miracle. We need to get that etched into our mind when we think of miracles. So people will turn to Mark 16 and try to prove that we can do this today. And what do they do? Well, it says, verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. Well, who's he talking about there? Who are the ones who needed to believe? Verse 14. Jesus upbraided, he rebuked the apostles for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen. How many people read that verse in connection with this context? So the apostles were going to have to change their thinking regarding Jesus. They needed to believe eyewitness testimony. That's the lesson for us today. They needed to believe, and then he said these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out devils. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Friends, what do you see in the book of Acts? Do you see any of those things being fulfilled? You see every one of them. Every one of them. That was the pattern. That is what Jesus prophesied. He said, these things will be done by the apostles' hands. We today are not given these promises. That's why people will, snake handlers, religious snake handlers, die. Many have died. And I know the response. People will say, well, but they just apparently lack the faith. No, this promise was never given to them. This promise was never given to them. So we need to be very careful about how we use the Scripture. And some will cite Mark 16 and verse 17 in order to prove the possibility of modern-day miracles, but they're ignoring other clear passages. For example, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, that promise the cessation of miracles. When that which was perfect come, then that which was in part shall be done away. The perfect, the complete revelation. There would be no further need for miracles when you had the complete revelation of God's will. We have that in the New Testament today. So we do not want to pit one scripture against another. That's what Satan was guilty of. That's one of the things he was guilty of. He mishandled Psalm 91 in a couple of ways. So we don't want to be guilty of that. Well, let's look at another example. Over in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 records another example of mishandling the Scriptures. We want to avoid this. This was done by the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 15. They were concerned that the disciples of Jesus did not wash their hands when they ate bread. And Jesus makes a point to them here. He says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For example, Jesus says, God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him die the death. Exodus 20, verse 12, Exodus 21, I think it's about verse 17. These were the statements made in the law of Moses. The first one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. And then he who curses father and mother should be executed. All right, would the scribes and Pharisees be familiar with these verses? Yes. But you say they had an answer to this. Oh, they had an answer. They said, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatever you would be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. All right, now what were they doing? They were saying, well, I realize I have a responsibility to help my decrepit father or mother. I have a responsibility to help them if they are get into a condition where they cannot help themselves. But that money, or whatever form it might take, that I could have used for them, I have promised to give to the temple. It has been dedicated to the temple. Now, what were they doing? Well, that is not exactly Exodus 20 and verse 12 or Exodus 21. That would be Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21, which is the verse that where Moses commanded that you were to fulfill your vows. You were to fulfill your vows. Now, what were they doing? Well, they said, I've vowed this money. I've already promised this money to the temple. I can't give it to mom and dad. And they relieved themselves, they thought, exempted themselves from the commandment to honor father and mother. What did Jesus say about that? Jesus said, you have made the commandment of God of none effect. They were pitting one scripture against another as well. This is very common. In the devil's case, the motive was power. The next temptation we didn't study there in Matthew 4, didn't look at, was the one where the devil wanted Jesus to fall down and worship him. Power. You know, you almost think of politics and how the politicians are always lustful for power. And they'll do or say almost anything for power, to retain power or obtain power. Well, that's the devil in them. That is the modus operandi of the devil. He wanted power. He wanted the devil to worship. He wanted Jesus to worship him. So, in this case, though, this was a religious argument by the scribes and Pharisees. They wanted to win the argument here. So they invoke these things. And Jesus said to them in verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Or in the fuller passage in Isaiah chapter 29, worship me by rote. What was Jesus condemning here? Well, the Pharisees and scribes had fabricated some things. They were guilty of just a capriciousness when it came to religious rules, religious guidelines. They came up with this idea that it would be essential or should be essential, necessary for people to wash their hands before they ate. And meanwhile, they're ignoring very clear, explicit commands that God had given them to do things. And they were able to set those aside by their traditions. Mark's account of this is, it says in verse 8 of Mark 7, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. So they had a catalog of these types of duties that were mere fabrications. And Jesus said, you set aside the commandment of God and worship God in vain by placing your traditions above the actual words of God. Misuse of Scripture is very common. I want you to look at another Bible example. This is a whole sort of different arena here of thought. John chapter 7. John 7, you remember that there was a discussion. The Sanhedrin had sent out to for people to arrest, for officers to arrest Jesus. But they go to arrest him, and they heard him speak, and they come back and said, "No man ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this." Verse 46. And they answered the Pharisees, "Are you also?" Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived?" So the Pharisees are condemning them for not doing the job that they were tasked with. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?" Verses 46, 47, 48. So look at verse 49 in John 7. "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus said to them," he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, "doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" So here's logical thinking Nicodemus. But verse 52, look at this. "They answered and said to him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Out of Galilee. Now that rings a bell, because they're talking about the Savior being born in Bethlehem. Did they understand that? Verse 42. "Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where was David? Where he was born, that is." So they know the prophecy of Micah 5. They're fully aware of that. So what is this about? This is about misrepresentation of the facts. The facts governing the background, the birthplace of Jesus. If you ignore the facts, then it's pretty easy to misapply the Scripture. It's pretty easy to make the Scripture condemn you if you misrepresent things. So this is done today quite often, sadly, and we see it in life, we see it in religion, where people misrepresent what has been done or what has been said. And then they invoke some passage of Scripture in order to make their point. That's what the Pharisees did here. But since they ignored, it appears willfully, ignored the facts on the ground of where Jesus was born, then it's easy to make this argument from the silence of the Scriptures. Verse 52, "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." The Scriptures had specified that Jesus would come from Bethlehem. It's interesting that they knew that, but then they win their argument. Look at this, verse 53, the next verse, "Every man went to his own house." They win the argument by ignoring the facts, ignoring what was done or being done. Or sometimes people do this by ignoring what has been said. This is easy to do. It's easy to do. It's a little bit lazy. A little bit lazy, and it's always dishonest. It's dishonest, this type of misrepresentation, and it pits Scripture against reality. God intended for truth to work as truth. Truth, Bible truth, is consistent with truth as we understand it, as we know it. If we're honest with ourselves, that's why we say that a lot when we talk about the importance of the last category of ground that you read about in Luke 8, and the parable of the seed and of the ground of the soil. The last one was the good and honest. It was not rocky. It was not thorny. Not shallow. It was the good and why honest? Well, there's only one way that people can accept truth. We're going to have to be honest with what we know. But be honest with the facts. And we need to do that with the Bible. And these two are in perfect harmony with each other. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 talks about the facts of creation, the fact of creation, the reality of creation. And he said the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity, Godhead. God is attested to in creation, but you have to be honest with yourself. You have to be honest with yourself. And so there are some ways by which people mishandle Scripture, and we need to be careful to avoid those. Our time is up today. We thank you for listening. Hope you tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.